Precious Father, we just give you this time to learn more about you, and we ask that you would grant your favor upon this lecture, teaching it through me accurately, Lord. As I am so flawed, I just ask that you would use this time to teach us about your beautiful spirit that comes to live within us. And so I offer this endeavor to you and ask that you will be the one working through me tonight. No other source, Father, please. So we pray this, and we pray that every woman would receive what you have for them in their specific situation, Father, how individually you work. So we honor you here, dear King, and we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you know, if you went to a dinner party or a new situation or a social situation, a business meeting, any place where you might meet a new person, usually there's two questions that you ask that new person. One is, who are you? Or what is your name? The second question is, tell me about yourself, or what do you do? Now keep that in mind for just a minute, because I will return to that. Because today, Jesus is continuing in his private words. These are such intimate lessons that we are in right now. Words meant to cement his relationship with these apostles. He is wanting them so much to be prepared for his death. And these are his dying words, basically, to his own. He is preparing them for his earthly departure by the way of the cross. They are not aware of that yet, but he is preparing them also for the resurrection and the ascension that will be shocking to them. He doesn't waste any time in these private discussions with his loved ones with trivialities or anything irrelevant. Instead, every single word of Jesus is very purposeful. It is very determined by him, so that these men understand his ways, determined that they will be made strong to stand the crisis that they are going to live through and soon face, and determined to make them aware of their purpose in life, that their own position and what it will be in life after Jesus departs. The teachings of chapter 13 to 17 are so interesting to try and teach. Any other teacher will agree with me, because they're not chronological and they're not in order. I loved Matthew, because if you will remember Matthew when we taught him, he did all the parables together. He did all the miracles together, because he wanted us to be able to memorize and learn them. Well, John is very different. He has such a mixture of what he's giving in these chapters. He gives a mixture of commands and then expectations, and he laces that with some predictions, some pledges and promises, and he weaves all this together in no specific order. I think back to the beginning of chapter 13, where he displayed with his life and did it in a command form that they were to be servants, that they were not to have rivalry among each other. And yet he mixed those beautiful commands with predictions that Judas is going to betray him and that Peter will deny him. And so these things are interlaced together. And on the heels of this intertwined teaching, Jesus begins chapter 14 with an exhortation for them to not have troubled hearts despite their trials. And in chapter 14, last week, he begins to unfold great promises and great pledges Jesus is going to bring to this relationship, close relationship with these men and to believers. And he does it to hold them strong and help them remember who is speaking in the hour in which he's speaking, and these promises will come back to them after he is gone. But last week, Rosalie taught us about the promise of the certainty of heaven and how he prepares a specific place for each one of us. the certainty that He, Jesus, is the only way to heaven. The promise that they will do far greater things than even He. And the promise of answered prayer when it is done in His name. The promises continue today with the completion of chapter 14. And it mixes it and intermingles it again. He promises, and the main bulk of this lesson is that He promises us a person. And this is an introduction of a powerful new being that is being talked about, and yet Jesus sandwiches it in between two principles about life. I find it so interesting how John does this. He wants these intermingling truths, pledges, promises, people, all woven together in these men's life. Now, we're going to look at this through these aspects. And since a new person's role is being introduced in this chapter tonight, I think in order for us to understand this new person ourselves, I'm going to have us ask those two questions: who are you and what do you do? And we'll get that in the outline. But this is what he does, and this is how our outline is. First of all, he gives this principle, and it's a principle of love. And he gives this in verses 15 clear through 31. It is laced throughout. Then he gives us this person, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to ask, like I said, our two questions: who are you and what do, basically? And that's in verses 16 to 26. And then he has at the end another principle, an unchanging truth that he wants us to know. And it's the principle of life. And that's verses 27 to 31. So let's begin. Now, I'm not going to cover every single verse tonight, but we're going to focus on the aspects of this outline. Jesus has been proclaiming truths and making promises, and they are the relevant, tangible things that he wants to bring to his loved ones and that he wants us as his loved ones to know. But now, as he begins this passage, he laces throughout the whole rest of chapter 14 a truth that he wants us to know, an unchangeable principle. And it is a truth that our love must contain something if we are going to love this man back. And it says, in essence, in verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Jesus has been displaying what his love brings, and now he is giving an expectation of what our love must bring to him, what we must display, and it's obedience. Not just spoken love. We need to obey his commands, and it's exactly what he tells us. Not obedience to our desires, not obedience to the world system, but obedience to his commands. And this is an expression of our love to him, a display. This is then restated throughout the rest of this chapter. It's restated in different ways, but it's given in verse 21, 23, 24. So this principle of love is woven all through the promises. And yet he ends on this principle again, in a different way, in verse 31, about obedience being an expression of love, when he says in verse 31, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded. What he's telling us there is this is not just an expectation of you, that I, your lover, gets to do anything I want and you must obey everything I command. Instead, he is saying, I am obeying everything my Father commands. It's a display of my love for him. So this is a principle and a truth that is lived by Jesus himself as an example to us. And then it's an expectation of those who claim they love him. Now, this is short, but this brings us right to our first principle. The quality of our obedience is a reflection of our love for Jesus. How many of us say we love the Lord Jesus Christ? And we love the promises he makes. And yet, how many of us do not obey him? Or we pick areas of obedience. How many of us dismiss his commands, saying they're old-fashioned or they're a little outdated, they're not really specific for our culture today, and besides, we live under grace and we don't live under the law? I hear those excuses all the time. Well, this isn't Old Testament law. This is the New Testament that Jesus is speaking in, and it is very plain. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Now, we all slip up. Every single one of us sins. But how many of us know we are against God's commands and we rationalize it away? How many of us are living sexually impure right now? But we've got a reason for it. We have it in a little box. A reason that the world accepts, but not God. I mean, how many of us lie and we have a reason for it? How many of us overdrink just a little, but it's just to relax? How many of us rationalize away sin? And it is the way the world teaches us. How many of us remain bitter and hateful? How many of us have aborted babies and have never confessed it? We think God doesn't know. We are obeying the world's way of love instead of Jesus' demand of a principle upon us that we will show we love him by our obedience. How many of us hate our enemies? And it is in direct conflict with the command of God. This is a very powerful principle of love, intermingled with these promises of God. And so it's so easy to look at this bulk of passage on the Holy Spirit and miss this part. Do you wonder sometimes why you feel like you're missing the promises of God? Like they have escaped you somehow? Could it be that you're not living the principles of God? Not living what he is asking of you or of me? I think a great way to start is to look at the Ten Commandments and to see if you are obeying. I ad-libbed this morning and told the morning class that I wrote for my leaders in a manual kind of a quick examination of conscience to kind of keep present with what God might be asking of your heart. It is so easy to rationalize away our sin. And so if you would like that quick examination of conscience based upon the Ten Commandments, tell Trudy afterwards. I was shocked by how many signed up for it this morning. And I will copy it out of our leader's manual, and I'll have it for you next week. It's very simple, but it kind of just goes through every commandment, asking questions about your heart. And it's a great way to kind of determine if you're living the principles of his life, because the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. So take advantage of that if you would like. But Jesus does establish that obedience as the heart of love is very important to him. And as I told the women this morning, there was a great principle I heard years ago: slow obedience is no obedience. We tend to think, oh, well, I'll obey tomorrow, or I'll get it together more, that kind of philosophy. So keep that in mind. He is really establishing the heart of love here. But then he moves into this section and brings us this great promise, and it will be in the form of a person introduced in verses 16 to 26. So we need to start asking our two questions. And the first question is, who is this? What's his name? Who are you? Well, the descriptive names are given throughout this section, and they tell us a great deal. So, in verse 26, his formal name is given at the end of this section, and his formal name is the Holy Spirit. And we know that this is an actual person. This is not some essence or an it. And I've heard so many people go, it, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus gives him the personal pronoun of him in verse 17. This is true personality. This is true personhood here. It is not an it. So to find out more about the Holy Spirit, I think we can find out who he is by the descriptive names. The very first one is in verse 16. Another counselor is what it says. So we want to look at that. If it's another counselor, who has been the one counseling these apostles? Well, it's Jesus. So this is saying another Jesus type is going to be given. Now, this is further confirmed by the meaning of the word another in the Greek. In the Greek, in this context, the definition of another means just like the first one. One just like Jesus, then, given by the Father. That's who this another is going to be. So we see that this is another form of God coming, because Jesus is God, and this is one just like Jesus. Another person, a full personality in the form of God. One little word has taught us that much. Now, what we are seeing here is an unveiling of the Trinity. And so I'm going to step aside from this lecture for just a minute and have us look at the Trinity, because the Trinity is one of those pieces of doctrine that is argued by many cults against Christianity. And so I think it's very important to give you some information about the Trinity. The word Trinity never appears in Scripture. That's why it's argued with us. And yet, as I used to teach leaders, it is splashed everywhere throughout Scripture. It is just not called that. And so it is not just a New Testament view either. It is all through the Old Testament. And its exposure begins in the very first line of all of Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the fourth word, God is mentioned. In the beginning, God. And the word for God in the Hebrew is Elohim. It is the plural form of a singular noun. Now, in the English, that doesn't make a lot of sense, and we would never be able to see that specifically. And I think that's why the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, because both of these languages, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New, are exceedingly exact in the language. They give far more verb tenses, far more noun declaratives, and far greater detail in the breakdowns of the word. And I think this is amazing that by the fourth word of all of Scripture, it is basically saying one God, but in the plural form. Now, we can't catch that easily, but it's so important that we see that this has been given to us for thousands of years. By the verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it speaks of God forming man. And it says, let us, the plural, make him in our image. Our is plural. Giving a plurality again for God. And yet Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament is very firm that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 states, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet there's a plurality to him, and that is unveiled throughout the Old Testament. But the New Testament names all three persons. It doesn't leave us to guess. Father, Son, and Spirit are God. Father is called God many times. And yet one verse that I decided to zero in on is 1 Corinthians 8:6 about the Father being God. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Yet Jesus is called God. We have had that all through John this year because he says, I am, which is equating himself to great Yahweh, the one eternal God. He has also given many other hints of his deity. But I love in Hebrews chapter 1, when it is quoting God himself, talking about the Son, it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. This is the Son, O God. And then the Spirit is called God in Acts 5, verse 3 and 4. This is that scene where Ananias and Sapphira in the very early church says they've sold all their property and are going to bring all the money to the new Christian church, and yet they've kept some behind. And it says that Ananias is talked to and is talked to about lying to the Holy Spirit. Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias? And it goes on. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is linked to God himself. All three persons were present at Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' birth, all three are present in Luke 1:35. This verse, 14:16, includes all three. Jesus asks the Father, who sends the Spirit, to indwell believers forever. One God working together. This is so mysterious, three in one. I've tried to illustrate this before. I gave an illustration earlier this year, but some of you are new and some of you were not there. I think illustrations are inadequate, but I really believe this is one of the best I've ever found in all of my readings. And what I love about it, if you remember, is that it's brought to us from the world of science. And most people do not think science and faith mix at all. And yet, listen to this. Science tells us that light is constituted of three rays, distinct from each other, and yet no one ray can stand without the others. They could not be light. All three rays must make up light. So each ray has its own distinct function. The first ray originates. The second ray formulates and illuminates. And the third ray consummates or brings to completion or perfection. Now let's look at that a little more detailed. In science, the scientists say that the first ray is often called invisible light. It is neither seen nor felt. That's just like God the Father. He is invisible and he originates. And then the second ray is both seen and felt. It is the formulating and the illumination of the ray. And this is just like Jesus, who formulated the plan of God on earth and illuminated the plan of God, and he is seen and he is felt. But the third ray is not seen. We know this in our world because we feel the heat, but we don't see it, unless you're in Texas, where it's boiling off the pavement. But heat is truly not seen, or photosynthesis is not seen, but it affects the plant and it makes it grow. And that is just like the Spirit that changes us and makes us grow, moves us towards completion, and yet we can't see it, but we feel it and experience. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus is called light of the world, the seen and felt part of God on earth, but he could not exist without his other parts, the three make up the one. And I think this is a beautiful illustration. But let us return to this lesson because I want us to learn more specifics about who the Spirit is. And we've only covered one word, another. So let's look at the next word, counselor. In the Greek, this word is paraclete. You're going to love this word. This carries several meanings in the Greek. It means, first of all, helper, but helping through strengthening. It is illustrated as one who stands for us in a court of law. So this takes on the legal realm on our behalf. But paraclete is also an ancient warrior term. Greek soldiers, now I'm not talking about Roman because we tend to think more of Roman soldiers due to Ephesians 6 and the armor of God and that type of thing. But Greek soldiers went into battle in pairs. When the enemy attacked, the pairs would draw back to back, not side to side like Rome. Roman soldiers would hook their shields, their breastplates, and they would hook together and they would go in full strength, lined up, moving forward. Not the Greek soldiers. They had a pair that went with them everywhere they went, and they would attach to your back. And that way, they would cover all of your blind spots. They were facing towards the rear, you were facing towards the front, both could see sideways. This meant your blind spots were covered and you were constantly being made aware of your enemies around. And the word for each person's battle partner in the Greek war term was paraclete. So our counselor is Jesus' spirit, is God, because he's another just like the first. He is another personhood of God standing legally for us in the court of the world. He will be our battle partner covering our blind spots so that he and we can move together seeing everything about life and helping us move through this life in strength. And he says this will be forever. And that's how just verse 16 ends. So let's go on with our question, who is he? Verse 17 says he's the spirit of truth. So this person is in the form of spirit. He's not going to be incarnation like Jesus. And this is confirmed in this next phrase. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. So this personality being is spirit, invisible to non-believers, invisible to us who are believers, but felt and known by believers. And verse 17 says, he brings truth. You know, truth is an absolute, not what our world wants to teach us, that it's relative. There is absolute truth in this world, an actuality standard that we must live. And that's what the Spirit is going to bring us. It will never be a lie, what the Spirit brings us. It will never be of darkness. It will be truth that he brings. So this Spirit within brings clarity to our lives, reality of our sins, true understanding of ourselves and the world and God's Word. This Spirit is with the apostles now, it states, but will live within later. Now, Jesus is referring to Pentecost here when he talks about living within later. And then in verse 26, finally, the Holy Spirit's formal name is given, Holy Spirit. And this confirms that he is indeed God because he is holy. And there is no one holy but God. No one. So this war partner, who's here to tell us the truth, cover our blind spots, be our legal advocate, is God Almighty, holy God. That's who he is. And verse 20 states again, on that day, meaning Pentecost, this indwelling God will come within. The description then is deepened in verse 26 that this Spirit is sent in Jesus' name. This means the Spirit's sole purpose is to reflect Jesus, Jesus' character, Jesus' ways, his teachings. He will never distract or take away from Jesus. His whole meaning for coming is to bring us Jesus within. Jesus come back just like he promised. Well, this identity of who Jesus, of who the Holy Spirit is the first question answered. But what does the Spirit do? Now, his name has told us an awful lot just by the description, how he strengthens and aids and counsels and war partners and all of that, and he lives within. But not just the Spirit and not just Jesus living within. I think one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture is verse 23. Because what we see is the entire triune God will make his home inside of us. Listen to this. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, we, the Father and I, and make our home with him." So, full God, full Trinity, not just one ray of the light or the second ray of the light, but full light of the world living inside those who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a mysterious truth, but what powerful and hopeful truth for us. Now, a further aspect of the Spirit is given in verse 26 also. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Now, right there, all of the Trinity has been named. Counselor, Holy Spirit, Father, and in my name, Jesus' name, "will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." Now, this has special significance for these apostles, and I think it has special significance for us too, because almost the entire New Testament was written by the apostles. I think Luke is the one exception. And Jesus is promising that this Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit God, will teach them and remind them of all things. What a great truth for us to know who believe in the New Testament scriptures that the Holy Spirit wrote this through these men. But it is a truth for us also today, because we can learn through seeking the Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our understanding. If you see on every set of questions we have here in Women's Bible Study, I go, "Do not read commentaries." And I sit in your groups and I hear, I know commentaries. I read them frontwards and backwards. And I can almost tell when you've read a commentary for your answer. Have you ever thought by asking the Holy Spirit to help you with your lesson that he is going to guide you just like he promised these apostles, that he would teach you all things and remind you of the things that you need to know? And this is important because you wonder why you aren't specifically being helped. It's because you're not asking the Holy Spirit to specifically use his word for you in your circumstance in this lesson. What Mary Jane has doesn't make any difference. It's what he's teaching you. And he will remind you of everything you've read. Pray to him and ask that. He will be your prompter as you study the Bible. There are many times I do this lesson and I leave an answer blank, because I just don't have an answer. And I go, "Spirit of God, before I come back to this answer or this question, will you bring to my mind what you are trying to teach me?" And I kid you not, he is so faithful. And then I go and I feel it, and I know he has spoken to me. But he will also remind us of the things we've been taught, like what sin is. And he will remind us when we have sinned. God within, teaching us as we ask him, convicting us when we forget him. Now, this is a great person that we've just read about. And this has kind of been tedious. But I think this tedious look is very important, that we know who the Holy Spirit is and what his work does. And what a great promise. And this is our second principle. We should not want more of the Holy Spirit, but rather to want the Holy Spirit to have more of us. You know, we either have the Holy Spirit within us or we don't have Him at all. There's no halfway. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You are either pregnant or you are not pregnant. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ and you have given your heart to Him, the Spirit comes within you. Listen to Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to the Spirit of God also. Now, He might be in you, but you might not be letting Him fulfill His job description in you. You might not be letting Him paraclete you and be your partner. Do you listen to His truth? Or do you just let Him sit dormant in your home? If you believe in Him, He lives within you. Now, I've told this story 1,000 times, but it was so poignant to me. When I was a leader in my other ministry, very new leader, table leader, I went to a leader's meeting, and they asked me to do all the questions that day, and or the opening questions, whatever it was, years ago. And I ended up lying to the whole circle of leaders, you know. But I also lied to the Almighty Court of God that day. Now, what I did is I got in the car and never thought a thing about it. And I remember starting to go up 28th Avenue in San Mateo. And I felt a dread come over my being. And I felt a shame and I felt a guilt because I had lied. And He talked to me that day. He didn't say, "Pat, you just told a blooming lie." I knew I'd lied, but He convicted me of my sin. Now, I faced a choice. I could ignore my paraclete, or I could give Him more hold of me that day, give Him more of my blind spots. I didn't need more of Him. He lived in me. I needed to let Him have more of me that day. I called the top leader when I got home. I said, "Could I speak to the leaders next week before we begin?" She asked me why. I told her. So I went before the leaders that time, and I said, "I need to tell you I lied to you." Here's the funny part. One leader told me later, "We knew you lied." Bummer. But I needed to let the paraclete take hold of me. I remember talking over 6 years ago to one of the women from our church, and she was telling me how much the women here need somebody to disciple them. And I said, "I know. It's one of the biggest holes in our church." And I let her go, and I was driving down El Camino, and I felt a knife go through my heart. And it was like, "Pat, that's your church. You're leading all these other women in a parachurch, and yet your church needs someone." And that was the first prompting I had by the Holy Spirit, a spirit of truth of how He was moving me and guiding me. I've also sought Him so many times. "Will you tell me what to say in this lecture? Please, I don't know what to say." And I'll be out in my prayer walks, and I'll be begging. And He won't tell me anything. 3 o'clock the next morning, God wakes me up, and He's given me a principle, or He's given me the next section of a lecture. Our Holy Spirit is amazing. And I'm here to tell you, precious women, that if you're a mama, and you've got a gut check in here, that's the Holy Spirit. My husband didn't used to believe that. He goes, "That's just mother's intuition." But if you are a believer and a believing mother, I believe the Holy Spirit speaking to you. My husband finally, after many years of me saying, you know, I think Bobby did this. And he goes, oh, you're just so negative. And then about 2 months later, he goes, Bobby did that just when you said he'd done that. And after several years, my husband said, I will trust that inner voice of you as a mother because I believe it's the Holy Spirit in you. And you ask that Holy Spirit to give you that motherly intuition that you need to raise your children. But I'm here to tell you, triune God speaks to us. It amazes me when I'm convicted of sin. It amazes me when he gives me a portion of a lecture or he calls me to something or out of something like he's done to us this year. That God Almighty communicates with me. And he communicates with you. I find this amazing. And I think it's one of the most beautiful things God has ever done. That he would give himself to live within us every day of our lives. But how much are you giving of yourself to him? He's there. Well, Jesus doesn't stop with this promise of the Holy Spirit. He knows these men will face troubled times. Even with the Spirit living within them. We don't like that part. You know, every one of these men, and I've said this before, went to a martyr's death, except John. And they had the Spirit, the triune God, living within them. And I think he wants them to have a principle of life after giving them the Spirit that he wants them to never forget. And he gives this principle of life given in verses 27 to 31. And I think it's an essential for living in this world. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Jesus is going to give them his own personal peace as a principle for living. So what was Jesus' peace, if that's what we're being given? Well, I think it's the way this chapter opened. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. You know, Jesus trusted his Father explicitly. He trusted in the plan of his Father. He trusted in the sufferings that he was allowed to have by his Father. The trials, the troubles, the hostilities, the insecurity. Jesus many times didn't even have a place to lay his head. He wasn't that secure as a human being once he went out on his own, except he was under God's control, and that gave him a peace that passes any understanding. His death was going to be under the Father's eternal plan and used by the Father for good. Jesus lived this. This was his inner being to have this peace. He did nothing that his Father did not tell him to do, and he trusted the outcome always. How many times the Pharisees tried to seize him, and yet somehow he escaped. And he says that this is a peace that's not the peace of the world. So what is the world's peace like so we can compare? Well, the world teaches us that peace is that we have security here and now in this life. Peace happens when our needs are met. Peace is when there are no conflicts, no demands. Isn't that what the world tells us? But what did Jesus pursue that reflects the peace he gives? He goes back to our first principle. He displays obedience in God's control of all things. He really lived like God is sovereign. How many of us say that is an attribute of God, and yet we don't trust it, and we don't live it? He displayed it by complete obedience. Obedience inside these conflicts. Obedience with servitude as his heart. Obedience when his needs weren't being met. He had a security that withstood all of these, and it's because he believed his Father was sovereign, holy, good, just, loving, merciful, wrathful, all the qualities of God. He had a certainty, and that was the eternal of his life, not the earthly part of his life. And he offers, by what we've seen of him, to live this way. He doesn't just ask it of us. He lived it as a way for us to model as a principle of our life. He commands his children, these apostles and us, to not be troubled and not be afraid. And so many of us are so afraid now that our times have turned so troubling. And he's telling you, do not be afraid. He tells the apostles in verse 28 that they should be glad he's going to the Father, because the Father is greater than he. Now, cults have used this as a verse to prove that Jesus is not equal to God. But Jesus is speaking of himself as a human in his incarnate state, coming down in humility as a man. And the Father is greater in that aspect. But they should rejoice, he says, for with his Father, that is where his glory really is, and his greatness will really be fully seen and restored. Jesus then, in these verses, predicts ahead of time, and this is very purposeful, like I said, in verses 29 to 30, that his time is near, that the prince of the world is coming. He's referring to Satan. And he's preparing them and letting them know that despite what they are going to see over the next couple days, and they are not going to be able to speak with him once he is taken away from them, as he goes to the cross, that Satan has no hold on him. And he wants them to know that. I think that is so precious that he is preparing them so fully. He's basically saying that Satan, through Judas and through the Pharisees, are going to appear to be the victor. But he has no hold on Jesus. He cannot grasp Jesus, for Jesus is sinless, and Satan can't grasp him. Jesus knew this plan. He was living it out. It was not going to be a shock. It was not going to be accidental. It was going to look like he was destroyed. But he is also preparing these apostles for Satan's presence, for Satan's pressure in this world, the evil that will come against his own. And it includes this entire section that he has obeyed unto dying to show his trust and love in his Father. Our third principle, true peace does not depend upon the externals, but the eternals. Where do you find peace? Because if you're looking for it in this world, you are going to be gravely disappointed. If it's in a list of worldly pursuits or in love shown through the obedience of Jesus, those are your choices. Jesus trusted the sovereign plan of his Father, and he went to a suffering death to display it. If you are living an obedient life, it doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. And you have the Spirit within you. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have trouble. It doesn't mean that you're not going to face evil. But what it means, if you will allow the Spirit to do his work, paraclete you, you can face your crosses. You can face Satan's presence. And you can do it without a troubled heart and without fear. And I love the way Jesus ends this chapter. Come now, let us leave. He might have continued for a little bit longer in the upper room. Many scholars feel he left with his apostles then and started walking through the Garden of Gethsemane, still teaching them, still talking to them, because he still has a lot of teaching to do. But whatever it was, Jesus did not panic in his hour of tribulation. He shows peace because we see him move towards that cross. The cross did not come and get him. He went to face it. And so my exclamation is, precious women, let us leave. Let us go meet the life ahead of us. It's going to come anyway. So how are we going to go meet it? If you have taken this chapter in and let the Holy Spirit take more of you, you will not be as troubled or fearful of going out against a hostile world. Our world is collapsing financially. And it's not just the good old USA. It's all the countries. We are in war so many places. And I read in the paper last week, I'm sure you all read it too, that female suicide bomber in Iraq who went in and with herself blowing up, killed 40 others, and most of them were women and children. We are leaving and going out tonight in the presence of evil, amidst evil. But you will move to the eternal if you have triune God living within you, God controlling your life and using your life for His eternal plan. You bet we might suffer. Spirit within us doesn't mean that we will not. We might hurt. We might die. But Satan has no hold on the Spirit of Jesus. We have triune God waiting to live within. Come now. Let us leave. Let us leave this room tonight, but I want us to leave it differently. I want us to leave it determined, spiritful, purposeful, but above all, peaceful. Let's pray. Dear Father, tedious scripture, but so important that we know this and who your Spirit is. Here is my prayer, is that during prayer time, each woman would take some time to pray about the parts of them they have not released to the Spirit of God who lives within. And I pray if there are women here who do not have Jesus in their life, they will want Jesus because they want triune God living within them forever, and they will never be alone. What tremendous scripture. We thank you, Almighty God, for the Spirit of God. And we want the fullness of you in our lives. We pray this in triune God's name, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.